venture. Then, when I was 23, Linda and I got married, and this is our marriage certificate. We keep it in a scrapbook, and every time we see that, we are reminded, along with many other reminders, that we belong to each other. When I was, well, let's put it this way, 30 years ago, I was ordained to gospel ministry, and they presented me with this beautiful certificate that I keep on a wall in the office here, and I also carry these credentials, and these are a reminder to me that I belong to Adventist ministry. And there's one more here I'd like to share with you, and that is the deed to our house. There is a house in Windsor that belongs to us, and we're very clear about that. We have to carry all the responsibilities to go with it. But I have to tell you, too, that we have a stack of papers that remind us that we also belong to the bank. So I belong. I belong to my wife and my kids. I belong to my grandkids. I belong to the rest of my family. I belong to a beautiful circle of friends. I belong to this church family. I belong to Jesus. I belong. And that matters a great deal to me because it's a great important part of my identity. It's part of my sense of health and well-being. It's part of my security. It's an important part of the people that I journey through life with. It's an important part of my eternal destiny. And so this provides an important framework for me for understanding what the mark of the beast and the seal of God are all about. Because in the great controversy between God and Satan, I have to make a choice. Who is it that I will worship? Who is it that I will love? Who is it that I will follow? Who is it that I will be devoted to? Who is it that I will spend eternity with? Who is it that I will belong to? Now, I've discovered through the years that if you want to get a stimulating conversation going, just start talking about the mark of the beast. Everybody seems to have their idea of what the mark of the beast is. There are those who will tell you it is a 666 tattoo across the forehead. There are other people who will tell you it is the barcodes on your groceries. There are folks who will tell you that it is something that happens every time you buy something online. There are other people who will tell you that it is a microchip that gets embedded under the skin of your hand. With today's technology, I don't know why we would need something like that. You know, in Europe, they've just developed a scanner you can put your hand on at the grocery store. It reads your blood veins and makes the transaction for you. We don't need chips. There are other people who believe that the beast is a giant supercomputer in Europe. So we have to ask ourselves the question, what is the beast? What is the mark of the beast? And most important, what is the seal of God? Now, the answers to these questions are found in a story that is told in Revelation 12, 13, and 14. And it is here that we are introduced to a parade of three beasts and the flight of three angels. The first beast in this parade is a dragon. He is big and red and ugly. He is as mean as can be. He's got seven heads and seven crowns and 10 horns. He's engaged in cosmic conflict with Michael. He gets thrown down to this earth. He makes life very difficult for God's people. He persecutes them constantly. And he's right there in Bethlehem to pounce upon the Christ child as soon as he is born. Who is the dragon? Scriptures tell us that the dragon is a symbol for Satan. And by extension, all of his agencies of destruction. Particularly in this narrative, we can see that the Roman Empire is an important part of the dragon's work. And by extension, in time, we find that this is also something that papal Rome is involved in. Which brings us to the second beast in this parade, a leopard-like beast. Now, this beast comes up out of the sea, which means it comes out of a very populated area of the world. He's got seven heads and seven crowns and 10 horns. Does that sound familiar? And he's got feet like a bear and mouth like a lion, and he roars loud, arrogant, blasphemous words. What is this a symbol of? Students of Bible prophecy have come to the conclusion that this is a symbol of the papacy. But before we get into the whys and wherefores of this, I think we need to say something here. We are not talking about Pope Francis here. We are not talking about any particular pope. And we are not talking about our many wonderful friends who make up the Roman Catholic Church. What we are talking about is a system, a whole institution known as the papacy. Now, there are seven things here in Revelation 13 that lead to the identification of the beast as the papacy. And the first thing is that we can see that this beast grows out of Rome. It says here, the dragon gives the beast his power and his throne and great authority. Historians tell us that when the Roman emperor packed up his bags and moved to Constantinople, that he gave the government of Rome to the papacy. The second thing we can see here is that the beast is a universal power. Verses 3 and 4, the whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast. Now, it is no secret that the Roman Catholic Church is the largest, the biggest Christian church in the world. In fact, its very name means universal. For many, many centuries, virtually every king on earth was subject to the Pope, and even today, the Pope is a media darling. Every word, every move is recorded and broadcasted by the media for the world to consume. Third thing that we can see here is that the beast speaks proud and blasphemous words. In verse 5, it says, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies. So we have to ask ourselves the question here, what is blasphemy? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 that anyone who claims to be God, any person who claims to be God, is committing blasphemy. And what makes this very interesting is that in the Roman Catholic Dictionary, we read that the Pope, I'm quoting, the Pope is of so great dignity and so exalted that he is not a mere man, but as it were, God and the vicar of God. There's more. The scribes and the Pharisees in Luke chapter 5, verse 21, correctly tell us that when someone assumes the authority to forgive the sins of another, that too is blasphemy. I find it very interesting that Pope John Paul II, who was just made a saint this week, made it a point to teach people that you cannot receive immediate forgiveness from God. You cannot receive it directly from God, that you have to go to a priest to get forgiveness of sins. The fourth thing that we can see here is that the beast persecutes God's people. Verse 5, the beast... Verse 7, he was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And history is filled with the stories of how people were persecuted because they didn't go along with the teachings and the authority of the papacy. Number 5, we can see that the beast reigns for 42 months. Verse 5, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. Now, using the prophetic day for a literal year principle that Scripture teaches, we're talking about a period of 1,260 years, which takes us from 538, when the papacy was established, to 1798, when the Pope was taken captive. Which leads us to the sixth point here. The sixth quality that we, our qualification that we see going on here, is that this deadly wound that was created in 1798 is healed. You see, when Berthier marched into Rome and took the Pope captive, he put him into a dungeon on a French island, and everyone around said, well, that's it. The papacy is dead. It's all over. And then in 1929, the most amazing thing happened. Mussolini put the papacy back on the map. And what's fascinating is the concord that was signed between Mussolini and the papacy, where they specifically noted in this kind of wording that the deadly wound had been healed. All that took place in 1929. The seventh thing that we can see here is that the beast has a number. That number is a familiar one to us, 666. In verse 18, it says, this calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is a man's number. His number is 666. Now, in biblical symbology, the number 7 represents perfection, and the number 6 represents imperfection. It is the symbol of fallen humanity. It is the symbol of rebellion against God. And when you got 3 sixes going right together, you've got triple trouble. You've got triple error in operation. So take all the factors, all 7 of them, when it comes to the empowerment of the beast and the universal influence of the beast and the attitude of the beast and the oppressive work of the beast and the reign of the beast and the global popularity of the beast and the number of the beast, and the whole thing points to the papacy. There's a third beast in this parade, and unlike the leopard beast that came up out of the sea, out of a populated area of the world, this beast comes up out of the earth, from an unpopulated portion of the earth. It looks like a lamb. It's all sweet and gentle, but the amazing thing is that this lamb speaks with the voice of the dragon, and this lamb operates under the same kind of authority as the beast. This lamb beast forces people to worship the first beast, forces people to bear the mark in their forehead or in their hands of this beast, and imposes economic sanctions on those who refuse to go along. Evidently, there is a world power, namely the United States of America, that is historically built on the principles of freedom and will lead, and one day will throw their weight behind the papacy and lead people to worship and embrace the I belong mark of the beast. So what happens to those who embrace that mark of the beast? That's where the third angel of Revelation 14 comes in. The angel tells us that there will be 3 things that will happen to these people. The first thing is, there is no rest. Revelation 14, 11 says, there is no rest, night or day, day or night, for those who worship the beast in his image. Have you ever noticed that people who are in rebellion against God are always restless? They're on the go, go, go all the time, time, time. They can never settle down. They're always chasing after some new exciting thing to fill the void in their lives. They can't go to sleep at night, so they take sleeping pills. They can't get going in the morning, so they take pep pills along with their coffee and donut. They're a mess. They're exhausted. They're restless. They can never settle down. The second thing that we can see here is that they will drink the wine of Babylon's wrath and the wrath of God's fury. As it says in verse 10, he will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath. So those who get drunk on the wine of Babylon's wrath will also drink the cup of God's wrath, which Revelation tells us is the 7 last plagues. And one more thing. The third thing we can see here is that those who receive the mark of the beast will be destroyed. In the last part of verse 10, it says, he will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. In the end, those who embrace the I belong mark of the beast will be destroyed, burned up. And when you look at verses like these, you have to ask yourself the question, what does God have in mind here when he speaks of hellfire? Is he looking at something that is forever and ever and ever, people being tortured throughout all eternity? I don't think so, and I want to tell you why. First of all, we need to know that the Apostle John here is using imagery that comes from the Old Testament story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Go today to the place where Sodom and Gomorrah once stood, and let me ask you, will you see fire and brimstone and sulfur at work there? Will you see the smoke of their torment still going up? No, because the whole thing burned out. The job is done forever. Second thing that I can see here is that the scriptures always save the strongest language for eternity for God's people living in heaven. In Psalm 145, 13, it says, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And in Isaiah 51, 6, it says, my salvation will last forever. And in Ephesians 3, 21, it says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Something else to think about. All of us use the word forever in a lot of different ways, don't we? Man and woman meet together at the altar and they promise to love and be faithful to each other forever. We're talking about how long? As long as life shall last. You get on a plane in San Francisco and you fly directly to Hong Kong, and it takes how long? Forever. At least it seems like it. Then when we get to heaven, we will live forever. That is, forever into the future. Then there's God, and our great God is forever. He's forever past, forever present, forever future. Try to wrap your brain around that. And hellfire here, is that forever? No, that's not what Scripture is talking about. It's more like what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. It is the results that are forever. And one more thing that I think is particularly profound. Some people think that we will need the shrieks and the cries of the lost in hellfire, reminding us throughout all eternity about the tragedy of sin. No, Scripture tells us that what the one thing that reminds us of the tragedy of sin throughout all eternity are the scars of Calvary on the body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the issues at stake here in the mark of the beast are significant. They are a solemn warning to us today. We must protect ourselves. We must be wise as to the issues involved here and make the all-important decisions about who we will belong to. So we have to still ask ourselves the question, what is the mark of the beast? And there is one more thing that we have to talk about here as we move towards that conclusion, and that is the question, what is the seal of God? The sealing of God's last day people is described for us in Revelation chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seat of the living God, the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or sea or trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Psychologists will tell us it's right up here in the front part of our brain where we make our choices, where we make our decisions. And God's last day people who are sealed for time and eternity are men and women, boys and girls, who have made the decision. They have made up their minds to belong to Jesus. And Satan's last day people who are marked for time and eternity are men and women, boys and girls, who have made the decision to belong to Satan. And here's the cool thing about what we read here in Revelation 7. God is fair. God is good. He gives us plenty of time to process the issues and to make up our minds, to make our choices. And this tells me something very important. The sealing of God's people and the mark of the beast is not something happening right now. It is a future event. No one right now has the mark of the beast. So what exactly is the seal of God? In Bible times, a seal was a device with raised features that was used by kings on legal documents, much like a king or a president would use to sign a legal document today. And those seals contain three things: the name of the official, his office, and his domain. And that is the kind of thing that we can find right here in the seventh day Sabbath. This is the kind of thing that we find right in the heart of the Ten Commandments. We find the seal of God. Remember the Sabbath day, we are told here, to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. That's his name. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. There's his title. He is the creator. And there's his domain, heaven and earth. The sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The Sabbath bears the seal of God. It is the sign of his authority. It is the sign of his creative and redemptive power. It is the sign that we belong to him. And that is why God says to us in Exodus 31:13, observe my Sabbaths. They will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. That's why God says to us in Ezekiel 20:20, keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between us. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. The Sabbath is an outward sign that I belong to Jesus. Just like my wedding ring is a sign that I belong to my wife. And every time I celebrate the Sabbath, I rest in the assurance that I belong to Jesus. So then, what is the mark of the beast? Very simply, it is just the opposite of the seal of God. It is choosing to belong to Satan. It is aligning ourselves with his agencies. It is bringing ourselves under the authority of those who thumb their nose at God and, in the words of Daniel, think to change times and laws. The papacy's signature mark can be seen in its work to change the one law of God that has to do with time, the Sabbath, from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. Almost 120 years ago, back in 1895, Chancellor C.F. Thomas was asked, did the church change the Sabbath? And he answered, of course the Catholic Church claims that the change was her act. And that act is a mark of her ecclesiastical power and authority in religious matters. There you go. The Roman Catholic Church admits that they made the change and makes that a point of her authority. It's done here and multiple other places. So there you have it in a nutshell. In the prophecy, the dragon is Satan. The beast is the papacy. The mark of the beast is worship on Sunday. Now, I just happen to know a lot of very fine Roman Catholics who are worshiping God the best they know, Sunday after Sunday. And I know a lot of other Protestant people who love Jesus with all their hearts, and they're faithfully worshiping God Sunday after Sunday the best they know. And I believe that God respects that. I really do. But when we learn the truth about the dragon, when we learn the truth about the beast, when we learn the truth about the mark of the beast, when we learn the truth about the seal of God, when we learn the truth about the seventh-day Sabbath, when we learn the truth about belonging to Jesus, then it's time to make the big decision. It's time to make the decision between Satan and Jesus. And at this point, it's time to put a ring on it. For those of us who choose to totally belong to Jesus, that ring is found in the ultimate symbol of belonging, and that is the seventh-day Sabbath. There's a parable told about a girl by the name of Janet. Janet was dirt poor. She struggled to make it through life. She worked in a cheap pizza joint. And to make ends meet, she decided to invite her boyfriend to move in with her, help pay the rent. Unfortunately, the boyfriend was abusive. He beat Janet black and blue day after day. And Janet did the best she could to pull herself back together again. She'd pull out her cheap makeup and cover over those bruises and cuts as best she could. And then she'd go back to work at the cheap pizza joint. Well, one day a young man named Andrew came into the pizzeria for some lunch. He came in with his buddies. Andrew was a last-year medical student at the university hospital there, and as he ate his pizza, he couldn't help but notice Janet. There was something special about her, but he also saw her bruises and her cuts. He'd worked in the emergency room enough times to know nothing could cover that over, not even cheap makeup. So when they were through eating, Andrew's buddies went on, and he stayed back behind to talk with Janet. He said, I hope you're going to be okay. I hope you'll get some help. Well, Andrew came back to the pizza joint time after time after time, not so much for the pizza, but to spend time with Janet. Time they began to date, they fell in love, and on the day when they were married, Andrew slipped a beautiful ring on her finger. He said, now, you really belong to me. Today and always, I will love you with everything I have. I will love you with all of my heart. And today, Janet's life is altogether different. She lives in the assurance that she is loved and valued. She enjoys spending time with Andrew. She is the mother of three beautiful children. She lives in a great big house, and she is a respected member of the community. And every time she looks at her ring, she is reminded that she belongs, that she is loved, that she is valued, and she is grateful for everything that she has with her husband, Andrew. Today, God wants to slip his beautiful ring on your finger. And that ring, the seventh-day Sabbath, says, you belong to me. I will love you forever. And I'm inviting you to accept that gift of the Sabbath. I'm inviting you to accept that gift of a personal relationship with Jesus, knowing that you will forever belong to him. That is the greatest gift of all. And so as we draw our time of worship together to a close here, there's a song I'd like for us to sing about that, an old, old hymn called Now I Belong to Jesus. So let's stand together, and we'll put the words for you up on the screen. Let's go.
Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. But for eternity. Once I was lost in sin's degradation, Jesus came down to bring me salvation, lifted me up from sorrow. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Joy floods my soul for Jesus, freeing me from sin that long had enslaved me. His precious blood he came to redeem. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time above, but for eternity.
Let us pray together. Oh God, we are grateful for the gift of your love. We're grateful for Jesus' gift on Calvary's cross that brings us salvation. We're grateful for the gift of the Sabbath that seals us for time and eternity in our relationship with you, that golden wedding band that reminds us that we belong to you. Lord, help us to fully appreciate and embrace this gift, and help us to forever be grateful for all that this represents. And may we share this good news with others. I pray in Jesus' name.